After spending, what, 9 weeks in overview, but I think the overview is valuable. No matter how far we get through this, it helps kind of give you a feel for the book, even if we don't get through it all, but I think we should be able to. My plan right now is to go through chapter one, or we finished chapter one. Today we'll go through chapters 2-4. Next week we'll do chapters 5 and 6. And then we're going to do 7-12 when we get back. All together, and then 13-23 will be together, and then 24-28 will be together. So just to give you a hint of where we're headed. So we're going to do multiple chapters at a time at this point. Now as we go to other parts of Isaiah, we may spend time on single chapters, but a lot of the themes you'll see here in Isaiah just keep repeating themselves. He goes over them again and again. So if you think you're hearing the same thing that we've studied in a prior lesson, yeah, you're right. We'll see that as we go through this. It often deals with the last days, and these three chapters, 2-4, do the same. The day of the Lord is another key theme. Judgment is another key theme, and specific judgments for specific countries, but those same judgments apply kind of generically as well. A lot of what you're seeing with the way God deals with Israel are types, if you will, of how he deals with us today and how he's going to deal with nations in the end time. And that's often the case. A lot of what Israel was all about was being a type of Jesus Christ. The Messiah would come from the Jews, and the God's dealing with the Jews was indicative of his dealing with everybody, the Gentiles, and everyone in general. And so a lot of the things that you see Israel does, you know, their sacrifices, of course, were a type of Jesus's death on the cross. And everything in the Jewish tradition and their laws and everything else, and the kind of ceremonies that they performed on a regular basis were all types of what was to come through the Messiah, both from the first and second coming. So you'll see a lot of that here too, that these are types that apply to us, not just to Israel and Judah. So he talks about the last days, the day of the Lord, the judgment to come. He also talks about the millennial kingdom a lot, and we'll keep bringing that up. And that's all of this is covered in today's lesson as well. And then he talks about Jesus, Emmanuel, the branch of the Lord, all sorts of different names that Isaiah uses for him, the son of Jesse. There's just all sorts of names throughout Isaiah that are referring to Jesus. And that also is in chapters 2-4 here. So let's start with chapter, and again, the overall title for this series is An Old Testament Introduction to the New Testament. So all of this stuff in the Old Testament, to me, Isaiah is a summary of the whole New Testament. And it's even laid out that way. You know, I mean, we looked how the first chapter had direct ties to Matthew. The first book of the New Testament. The last chapters of Isaiah 65 and 66 have direct ties to Revelation 21 and 22, which are the last books of the New Testament. So it's even laid out like the New Testament. In fact, I would argue, the Sermon on the Mount's in Isaiah. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not spelled out quite that way, but, and I'll show you when we get there, that Sermon on the Mount is in Isaiah, or at least the concepts within that sermon. The parables, and we looked at that earlier in chapter 1, the parables are very much laid out in Isaiah as well. In essence, we could just have the book of Isaiah and we'd have the whole New Testament, even if we didn't have any of the other stuff. Now, obviously in the New Testament it spells out more of the new way, the new covenant, if you will, of grace. And although Isaiah points that out too, it's just more clearly elaborated in the actual New Testament, okay? But all the concepts of the New Testament are here in the book of Isaiah. So chapter 2, verse 1, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, said, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now remember, he's a prophet to the southern tribes. Even though the northern tribes are still in existence, they will be conquered during Isaiah's lifetime, and Assyria will come and take them, you know, well, assimilate them, really. Just kind of the whole northern tribes kind of just get assimilated into the other nations. They aren't taken captive and then returned. They're just assimilated in the other nations and intermarry with them and everything else. The conquering of the northern tribes will happen during Isaiah's lifetime in 722 BC. But the conquering of Judah won't happen for another 125 years. So Judah or Isaiah is not alive during the conquest of the southern tribes, but he's a prophet to the southern tribes. And on that first handout, the introduction handout, I mentioned the other prophets that are prophets to Judah along with Isaiah, and then the prophets that were prophets to Israel in Isaiah's time frame. So that's all on that first page of that first handout I gave you. So you might want to review that to remember, to kind of remind you of who all's living during this time from biblical characters. So this is what the Lord, the son of Amos, or this is what Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And Judah is the southern tribes. That's the term for the southern tribes, and Jerusalem's their capital. All right. The northern tribes were usually called Israel or Ephraim, which was the biggest tribe from territory standpoint, and their capital was in Samaria, which is within Ephraim, that the tribe of Ephraim in Palestine. In the last days, so we're not now talking about the last days, but he's really got a double meaning. It's the last days of Israel and Judah, but it's also the last days, the real last days. So it really means both. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So this is talking about the mountain of the Lord. And of course, the mountain of the Lord is in Jerusalem, and we call it what? What names does it have? Pardon?
Is it Sinai?
No. Sinai's down in the way south. Sinai's way down here. Okay. We're talking up in Jerusalem. So what else do we call that mountain?
The Temple Mount.
Temple Mount. It's called the Temple Mount. That's where the temple is. What else? The Mount of Olives is next to it. There's a valley in between. Mount of Olives is where Christ ascends into heaven, and then he'll return on the Mount of Olives when he comes back. But that's a different mountain. It's right next door. But
The Transfiguration
was in Mount Tabor up in Galilee. It was way up near the Sea of Galilee on Mount Tabor is where the Transfiguration took place, where Elijah and Moses and appeared with Jesus and James, John, and Peter saw that. What else do we call? What else happened on this mountain that started it all for the Jews?
Moses
never went into the land. Moses was restricted from going into the land. Temple Mount's in Jerusalem. Moses was never in the Promised Land. He tapped the stone twice, yes. And God said, "Because you disobeyed, you will not enter the land." And so he never entered the Promised Land. He was never there. What major event happened there at the very beginning? Of Israel. Who was the father of Israel? Who they consider their father?
Abraham.
What did Abraham do on the mount, the Temple Mount?
Sacrificed
Isaac, all right? He was called to the Temple Mount to sacrifice Isaac. It's on that same Temple Mount where the temple is today, not today, but the temple is during Isaiah's day. The temple, right now there's a mosque on the Temple Mount. It's also called Mount Moriah. It's called Mount Zion. Oh, I didn't hear that. Sorry. Okay. It's also called the Temple Mount. And so those are all in point A on your outline. And so this is describing the millennial kingdom and that Jesus will set up his government, you know, to become the government for the world, this capital of the world there in Jerusalem, and he will reside on the Temple Mount, or the Mount Zion or Mount Moriah, and that's all during the millennial kingdom. And here Isaiah calls it the mountain of the Lord. All right, just like Jerusalem is the city of God, the mount, the Temple Mount in the middle of Jerusalem is the mountain of God or the mountain of the Lord. And so that's what Isaiah calls it, the mountain of the Lord. And now he calls it the mountain of the Lord's temple. So it's also the Temple Mount here. So, you know, it's pretty clearly spelled out here in Isaiah. And it says that that people from all nations will flock to this mountain. It said many people, I guess I put verse 2 there. It should be verse 3 on point A, number 2. People and nations will flock to this mountain. Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion. So see, you hear all these words, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, mountain of the Lord. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, and Jesus is the Word, and so the Word is going to go out, and he'll make proclamations from Jerusalem, and everyone in the entire world will want to flock to Jerusalem to worship Jesus and see him, you know, in person, so to speak. So that's all talking about that millennial kingdom where Jesus rules on this earth for 1,000 years after he comes his second time. Now, of course, the Jews thought that that was the only way he was going to come. He was going to come and overthrow all the governments, overthrow the Roman Empire, and set up his kingdom. And all that's true, but not then. His first coming, the Jews totally miss it, even though it's totally spelled out in Isaiah. And oddly enough, in Daniel, it's spelled out so specifically, he actually tells you when Jesus would come. You can calculate from the time he says, when Daniel lived, he tells exactly how many years would go by when Christ would come the first time. So again, I mean, it's so clear in Scripture, yet the Jews don't see it. They're blinded to it. You know, Daniel tells us the exact time frame that Jesus was going to come. And he also tells us the time frame Jesus is going to come again. Now, you could calculate, and the Jews could have done this from the book of Daniel, you could have calculated when Jesus was going to come the first time. I mean, it's spelled out clearly. Now, he also spells out and tells, and if you remember this, we looked at this when we were looking at the end times, he also spells out when he's coming the second time. But there's a glitch there. We can't calculate that. Why can't we calculate his second coming? Even though Daniel spells it out. What also did Daniel say that means that we can't really know the time and date, which God also tells us in Scripture, right? Remember?
Because of the calendar and the set now.
Now, remember the weeks of years, and the description of the time of the Jews by Daniel. He calls the weeks of years, and they get, and he says Israel will get 70 weeks. 70 weeks of years. But, and then he spells out very specifically the first set of years from 1 to 45, and then from 45 to 69, he spells it all out. All right? There's a gap. From the 69th year of Israel to the 70th year of Israel, there's a gap called the church age. And we don't know how long that lasts. So what the 69th week of Israel leads us up to is Christ's first coming. The 70th week will be when he comes again. But in between the 69th and 70th week, There's some unknown length called the church age that we don't know how long it lasts. Okay, so even though he spells out from an Israel perspective, you know, Israel, as long as you're in the land, you have 70 weeks of years. Okay, 70 weeks of years. So that's 7 times 70, which is 490 years. That's all you get, Israel, from this time on, you're going to get 490 years. Okay, and so what happened is when Jesus died after his first coming, what happened to the Jews? Soon after Jesus died. Anyone know that history? What happened to Jerusalem and the Jews? And Jesus talks all about it in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, saying that it would happen. Mark 13 and Matthew 24 are not only talking about what was going to happen just after Jesus' death, but also what's going to happen in the end times. It's got a double meaning again, and Jesus spells it out. And in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and destroyed Israel, in essence. So they just all went running and got dispersed all over the world. And from then on, the Gentiles ruled Jerusalem. You know, the Christians rule it for a while, the Muslims rule it for a while, but Israel doesn't rule it until when? 1948. So you gotta believe we're in the 70th week, which means we're in the end time, because Israel's back ruling in the land. And Daniel told us that, that when that happens, that's the 70th week. So that's kind of what this is all talking about. But after that time, Jesus will come, and then he'll set up his kingdom on earth. That he won't destroy the earth or create the new heaven and the new earth yet. For 1,000 years, Jesus is going to rule the earth. And there won't be any wars, there won't be any, nations won't fight against nations, and everyone will want to go to Jerusalem. And you kind of wonder, you know, the whole Muslim thing of going to Mecca and all that kind of stuff, right? I mean, that's a Satan copycat. That's Satan deceiving the Muslims into believing a religion that has all the similar things of Christianity. All right, but it's all false and fake. Sounds great, sounds wonderful, especially if you are Muslim. But it's a lie. It's a fake. It's not real. This is the real thing, that people will be coming to Jerusalem and flocking to Jerusalem to see Jesus. Verse 4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. So if nations have disputes, they'll go to Jesus, and Jesus will decide and settle them. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. There won't be any war during that millennial kingdom, that 1,000 years. There won't be any war at all. And Jesus rule as God meant to have the rule be. God was going to rule, right? We were in the Garden of Eden. We would have stayed in the Garden of Eden. We would have lived there eternally, and God would have walked amongst us. And that's the way, you know. But we ate the apple. Now that's symbolic of, you know, just sinning and rebelling against God, doing what God told us not to do, and we do it anyway. Whether it was a real apple and a real fruit tree, I don't know. Whether that's totally symbolic or but even if it was real, it is also very symbolic, all right, of sin in general. Verse 5 then, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So Jesus will provide even light in that kingdom. Now the sun will still be there and everything else. Now in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, there won't be any sun. Jesus will provide the light, totally, okay? But now we have the sun, S-U-N, providing light during the millennial kingdom, but we also have the sun, S-O-N, providing light, a spiritual light, a healing light. And so that's what Isaiah is talking about here, and that's what he's envisioning, that God's giving him this vision. So number 5 under point A, Israel will walk in the light of Jesus. So basically, Israel finally accepts their Messiah and believes Jesus is their Messiah. And of course, when he comes the second time, he'll come like they expected him to come anyway. So the next then is the day of the Lord, point B, verse 6. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with the pagans. That could be written for today, okay? People in the U.S. who are taking Eastern philosophies and Eastern religions. You know, the Beatles went to get, indoctrinated in the Eastern religions. And God's condemning that here. And he would, just as he's condemning it then, he would condemn it today. You know, using divination, using superstitions, using tarot cards, using just trying to speak to the dead. All these things are spelled out here. All right, and God's saying how evil they are. So he's going to pass judgment. This is the day of the Lord, and he's going to pass judgment for all the divinations and superstitions and the worldliness. The worldliness itself is a religion. In and of itself. And God is condemning all of that here and saying he's going to deal with it. And he's accusing Israel of abandoning the house of Jacob, abandoning what God had called them to be, and instead turning to all these other religions and idols and worldliness and superstitions and divination, and witchcraft, and the list just goes on and on. Verse 7 and 8. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasure. That's what drives them. Materialism, wealth, right? That's become their God, right? And certainly the U.S. is very guilty of that. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. And of course, horses and chariots were all about war back then. You could argue that same with the United States today, right? All the weapons we have, the atomic missiles that we have, all of that kind of stuff, all right? So we're trusting in gold, wealth, money. We're trusting in our weapons. We're trusting in all the things, but except what? God, which is what we're supposed to be trusting in. And then he goes on in verse 8, their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. Now, in Israel's day, they were real idols made of stone and wood and all that. But in our day, we have the same thing. We have idols all over the place that we worship and embrace as more important to us than God. Anything more important to you than God is an idol, right? And so God's condemning that idol worship as well, and we do the same thing. Now we're of course sophisticated and modern and all that, so we don't build a real idol and a real, But we have it's the same thing. Our attitude and what we're worshiping and what we put our trust in and what we think is important, what matters to us, all of those things. Now it's not that there's anything wrong with some of those things mattering to you, right? It's great that your family matters to you, right? But if that matters to you more than God, that's a problem, okay? So it's not necessarily that some of the things that become our idols are wrong in and of themselves. They're only wrong because they become more important to us than God, and so they've replaced God in our lives, right? And so they become an idol. So men will be brought low and people humbled, but do not forgive them, all right? So God's, this is the day of the Lord where he's going to bring the judgment is what he's talking about here, but he's just talking in general too. So in part B, number one, judgment for the divination superstitions. Number two, the idols of riches and wealth and possessions or anything we treasure more than God, where things become, they become our God, is all talked about here in these verses. And then point three, men with all their pride and arrogance will be humbled. All right. So man will become so enamored with himself. Look what we've accomplished. Look what we've got. Look at our modern age and all the inventions we have and the travel we can do because of cars and airplanes and now we're getting into to digital advancements that are unbelievable in terms of quantum computing and artificial intelligence and all the things that are going on. And so we, in all that, we as a race, or as humans, can become puffed up and arrogant. And God's saying that in the last days, that's what will happen. Starting with verse 9, so men will be brought low and people humbled, but do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from dread of the Lord. So people are going to be hiding from God. It's going to be so bad. They're going to be hiding. And now I think this is atomic warfare and all the other stuff that's going on. And we all want to hide in the ground. And it's really part of God's judgment. And we're really running from God. So from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, verse 11, the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, all right, in the millennial kingdom. Only Jesus will be exalted. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, or every city, if you want, with all our skyscrapers and everything, for every trading ship. And in our day, gosh, there are trading ships going all over the place, everywhere, right? And commerce is worldwide and just going on and on. For every trading ship and every stately vessel. Verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of man humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols will totally disappear. All these things we depend on and trust in will disappear and will only trust in Jesus during that millennial kingdom. And so that's point three, men with all their pride and arrogance will be humbled. Number four, mankind, was made arrogant with all that they've accomplished, they've built, and the commerce that we've created and all of that. And then point five, judgment so severe that men will try to hide from God. The judgment's going to be so severe. Verse 19, men will flee to caves and the rocks and to holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. So, those idols could be our buildings in cities, and they're going to be abandoned, and rats will take over. All right? That's the kind of thing it's talking about here. Isaiah is only describing it in words that he can understand back in his day. But he's really seeing modern society, and he just doesn't understand it, so he's just explaining it in words that he best can. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. And so that's that judgment that's so severe that men will try to hide, point five. And then point six under point B, don't trust in man and what he has made, trust in God, the ultimate creator. God's the real creator, not man. And so it says, verse 22, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostril. Of what account is he? Right? I breathed that breath into him. I created all of this. Your creations are nothing. And they become a replacement for me, and I'm going to judge the world for that. So point C is the judgment to come, starting with chapter 3, verse 1. See now the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. So he is talking about that current day that the Babylonians are going to come and take Israel, or take the southern tribes of Judah captive and take away everything they own, all their gold and silver. And remember, he yelled at Hezekiah. Isaiah said, why in the world did you show the king of Babylon all your treasures? Right? And Hezekiah was judged for that. Now, the Babylonians didn't conquer during Hezekiah's lifetime. It was a number of years later, even past Hezekiah, when the Babylonians finally came and took all of this, including the Ark of the Covenant. And then it says, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. In other words, when Nebuchadnezzar does come with Babylon, he lays a siege on Jerusalem. And they all starve to death and don't have any water, don't have any food. All right, and so that's what Isaiah is seeing in his vision and depicting here. So number one, there's going to be pervasive famine and contaminated water for Israel, or for Judah and Jerusalem. And that's during the time of when Nebuchadnezzar does come. And then verses 2 through 8, point 2, C2, no one is going to be spared. And that's what verses 2 through 8 is trying to say. No matter who you are, you're not going to be spared. Even believers aren't going to be spared. And so what this is saying in the end time is, you know, a lot of believers think they're going to be raptured out of the church and not go through God's judgments. That's not true. And it says right here, everyone is going to be included. No one will escape the judgment, not even believers. So we go through the judgment. What I think, we don't go through the wrath, right? And I've told you this before, there are three sets of seven judgments, right? The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. The trumpet judgments and the seal judgments and trumpet judgments are described as judgments. And it looks like it's atomic warfare and all this stuff is going on and everything else during that time frame. And it's my belief the believers will go through that too. We aren't going to be spared of that. We're going to have to suffer through that just like the non-believers will. But what we won't suffer, God never takes his judgment from us, right? We're all guilty. We all deserve it, right? We don't deserve what we've got in Jesus Christ, but God's, you know, in his grace, gives us that gift. But he doesn't spare us from the judgment. When he judges the world, we are part of the world, so we get included in that. And so I believe the believers will go through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And at the seventh trumpet is when Jesus comes again and raises us and raptures us off of this earth. Okay, that's at the seventh trumpet, after the seal judgments, after all the other trumpet judgments. And what starts next are what are called the bowl judgments, but they're not just judgments. They aren't described as judgments. The other 14 are described as judgments. The bowls aren't described as judgments. They're described as the pouring out of what? God's wrath. Right? Now, God doesn't have wrath towards us who believe, right? He sees us through the eyes of Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus Christ in us. So he doesn't have a wrath against us, not because of us. It's because of Jesus in us that he has no wrath for us. And so we can't take any credit for that. You know, it's all because we have Jesus inside that God doesn't have wrath towards us. So we aren't going to go through his wrath. So we're going to be raptured before he pours out his wrath, the seven bowl judgments. And the wrath is reserved for those who are non-believers. Okay, and refuse to believe. And so I think that's what Isaiah is trying to say here in verses 2 through 8 of chapter 3. He's just spelling out, you know, his point is that no one's going to be spared. It says, verse 2, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the soothsayer and the elder, the captain of 50 and a man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials. My children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, you have a cloak, you be our leader, take charge of this heap of ruins. But in that day he will cry out, I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house either, so do not make me your leader of the people. Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling, their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Now that's describing what's going to happen when Nebuchadnezzar sets siege to Jerusalem and eventually takes all of Judah captive back to Babylon. But it's also describing the end time when God pours out his judgments and then pours out his wrath in the bowl judgments. So verses 2 through 8, that's C2 on your outline, no one will be spared. And that's why he names all these different things. Of course, he can't name everyone, but he's trying to point out that it doesn't matter whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're a tradesman, whether you're a wealthy business owner, it doesn't matter. No one's going to be spared. And you will not be able to hide from God, even though you'll try by going to the rocks and the caves and all that kind of stuff. And then verse 9 of chapter 3, the look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. And that's what it says in Revelation over and over again. He pours out all these judgments and it says, and still they would not believe. Still they would not believe. And so that's what he's saying. I mean, you're looking in the faces, the arrogance, the defiance of God in their faces testify against them. The sin in their lives testifies against them. The sin in our life would testify against us, except Jesus has washed those sins away. All right. So it says they have brought disaster on themselves at the end of verse 9. And that's number 3, blatant sin and defiance brings disaster on themselves. And then point 4, the wicked will turn the world upside down and inside out. The world is going to be so twisted. The truth will sound like lies and the lies will sound like the truth. All right. I mean, it's just, everything's just going to be twisted and turned on its head. Is what he's saying here, both at the end time for Judah, when Babylon comes, but also at the end time of Revelation. Oh, by the way, throughout Revelation, Babylon is constantly mentioned, right? It's constantly mentioned as the capital of the world, man's capital. Jerusalem is God's capital. And it contrasts God's capital versus man's capital. It contrasts the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. Revelation does all that throughout the whole book. And that's basically what Isaiah is pointing out here as well. So the wicked will turn the world upside down. So if you look at verses 4 through 6, going back there, I will make boys their officials. Right, boys are going to lead instead of the older people, more wise people. Right, the children are going to end up leading. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, so the whole world is turned on its head. Is what it's saying here. And then verses 11 and 12. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Yous oppressed my people. Women rule over them. O my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path of following God. And so the world will be turned on its head. It'll be turned inside out, upside down, however you want to look at it. And the Lord will then pass judgment, verse 13. The Lord takes his place in the court. He rises to judge the people. So he's going to call us all to trial and a court, and charges will be laid against us in that court. And the Lord will then judge us in verse 13. And then verse 14, 15, number 6, C6. They're judged for ruining the earth and plundering the poor, all right? And in this nation, the rich we're plundering the poor. And it's really happening worldwide, but certainly our nation is an example of that, where the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer, and there's a bigger divide between the two, all right? And that's what he's saying, maybe you didn't plunder the poor directly. Maybe you did. Maybe you didn't plunder them directly, but you plundered them indirectly by the way you lived and what you did and the things you stood for. Point 6, he's judging the world for ruining the earth and plundering the poor, verse 14 and 15. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of the people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. And then number point 7, worldly women will be judged. Verse 16 16 through 24. So you women aren't going to escape. Normally the Bible talks about men and condemning men and blaming men. And certainly they're responsible for all the wars and all those other things. And so God's gone through all that. But now he says, you women, you think you're out of this? No way. Verse 16. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. And of course, that's awful for a Jew, because the hair, you think your hair means a lot to you here. The hair was everything to a Jewish woman. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and the headbands and the crescent necklaces, all the things you adorn yourself with and everything else, the earrings and the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses and the ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms. See, there's nothing wrong with any of that, but it becomes wrong when it becomes so ingrained in our lives that it becomes more important to us than God. All right? So you don't read this to say, oh my gosh, I shouldn't be wearing earrings. Oh God, oh my gosh, I shouldn't be. That's not what this is saying. It's saying, why do you wear earrings? And what does it really mean to you? And have you gotten so enamored with your looks and everything else that that's become more important to you than God? Then it's a problem. Okay? And that's why Jesus says, if your eye causes you sin, pluck it out. If your arm causes you sin, cut it off. All right? If your jewelry causes you sin, then get rid of it. All right? But if it's not causing you to sin, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? So do you get the difference here? People often read this kind of thing and then start feeling guilty. Well, you shouldn't feel guilty because of those things. You should feel guilty if those things have become more important to you than God and they become your idols. That's what he's trying to say here. And he says, the signet ring and the nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and the cloaks, the purses and mirrors and the linen garments. I love the fact that he throws in mirrors there, right? You need mirrors to look at yourself and admire yourself and look at, oh, how beautiful I am. And the linen garments and the tiaras and the shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be stench. Instead of sash, a rope. Instead of the well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. All right, so that's God's judgment on the women. It sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Well, now he talks about judgment on the men in verse 25. So they don't escape either, although a lot of the other stuff was really about men in general. But verse 25, your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn, destitute. She will sit on the ground. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, will we eat? We will eat our own food and provide our own clothing, but just please, let us be called by your name. Become my, let me be your wife. And of course, again, that's very important in the Jewish tradition and in the days of Isaiah. The woman's whole identity was through the man. And so, but it's what it's saying here is, I'm going to judge men, as in not women, I'm going to judge men because I'm going to kill them all off. And there are going to be seven women for every man that's left. I'm going to kill off the rest of the men in these wars and everything. And so the women are saying, take our disgrace away. It was disgraceful not to be married, right? And so you got to kind of put this in the context of Israel back in those days and not try to, become a modern day feminist and say, oh, well, that's all, you're missing the point. If you're getting upset, or someone gets upset with this kind of thing and saying, well, that's the put down of women and all this kind of stuff. That's not the point here. Right? It's not the point at all. But we have that view of it in our modern world, right? That's because that's what we deal with. So we read that in that context and we miss the whole point when we do that. Okay, so it says, take away our disgrace. And so men will fall in war so that there are seven women for every man, point eight. And then finally, Roman numeral two, the branch of Israel, the branch of the Lord. And now we go to the millennial kingdom. So God's gone through his, the last days, the day of the Lord, all this judgment. And now we say, okay, I'm going to fix it all. And we're going to put together, Jesus is going to come and rule in a millennial kingdom. And so God's going to restore. You've ruined the earth. You've turned everything upside down. You've turned truth into lies and lies into truth and blah, 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 blah. And so God's saying all this. And God said, I'm going to now fix it. Verse 2 of chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the tribes of Israel. So he's going to restore the land that we've ruined, right? Those who are left in Zion will remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth, or wash away their sin, of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit, or that's the Holy Spirit he's talking about there, a spirit of judgment and the spirit of fire. That's, we often describe the Holy Spirit as the spirit of fire, right? I mean, this is talking about the Holy Spirit here. This is all done by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And that's how we're cleansed. We know we're cleansed because of what Christ did, but as a result of that cleansing, now the Holy Spirit can dwell in us, okay? Because we become clean so that we can now dwell with God. Verse 5, then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. That's back to Moses' day, right? That's how they were guided through the desert for 40 years and for 40 days and 40 nights, or for 40 years, I mean. And so, you know, they had this pillar of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Verse 6, it will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. So my presence will be among you. That's what the pillar of smoke and fire were all about. It was the presence of God leading them. And they were to follow God. That's what it was symbolically about. And so God's saying the same thing will happen in this millennial kingdom. So point A, God's going to restore the beauty of Israel. Point 1A1, Israel will accept their Messiah finally, and they'll be, everyone in Jerusalem will now be, and that's symbolic. Everyone in Jerusalem is all the Jews. All the Jews will now be believers and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, they'll be cleansed of their sin. That's what that's saying there. Blatant sin and so he will pour out his Holy Spirit to cleanse their hearts, the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And point B, he didn't distinguish between them. I mean, he when he's saying everyone in Jerusalem, he's describing the Jews, but they're Gentiles in Jerusalem as well. And so it's really both. But it's specifically the Jews who had rejected their Messiah for all these thousands of years.
This will be the people that survived all the judgments?
Yeah, it's a little unclear to me who all's in the millennial kingdom. You know, we all get raptured before that. Now, do we all come back with Jesus and live in the millennial kingdom? I have trouble, and I've looked. I just have trouble clearly seeing who's in that millennial kingdom. It sounds like we still live and die during the millennial kingdom. There's some verses that kind of hint at that. And I said, well, is that true, or are we really eternal and we don't die during that millennial reign? You know, if everything's perfect, and the sin's taken away, and we're now living like in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus has restored the Garden of Eden, in essence. That's what he's describing, why he's fixed up Israel and restored the land and all that. We're back into a Garden of Eden, so don't we live forever? And so I can make a great argument to say, everyone in the millennial kingdom, you won't die, all right? But there are other things that kind of indicate that, you know, you'll still be giving birth and still dying, and it'll be like life now, only we'll have a Jesus is our leader. So I'm confused. I've never been able to decipher clearly from Scripture. Some people strongly believe one way or the other. I find it's a little nebulous in Scripture, and I could argue both sides. So I've never taken a full stance on that, because I only take full stances when I really believe the Bible says that and it's clear. All right. Otherwise, you know, if I take a stance just that's not based on that, I will say, you know, well, this is my belief and my interpretation. But I'll never. But I normally only take stances when to me it's clear in Scripture. So point B, he's going to protect and shelter Israel with that pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire, and he's going to provide shelter, shade, and a refuge for all believers. During that, and that's during the millennial kingdom. So this kind of 2 through 4 kind of sets that progression of you sinners, you turned against me, you've turned to idols, you've done all this stuff. Okay, I'm going to judge you, and we're going to go through judgment, and the day of the Lord's going to come, and there's going to be a day of reckoning, and all of this. And then finally in chapter 4, he says, oh, and then I'm going to fix it. And I'm not going to fix it by destroying the earth, destroying Jerusalem, destroying it, and creating the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. He'll do that. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to fix it here on earth. I'm going to show you how it should have been done, in essence, right? If he wipes it out and creates a new heaven, new earth, well, then it's like we never saw how it should have been, right? We only see God's kingdom. And so the idea is God's going to show us for 1,000 years how man should have behaved and how nations should have behaved and how, you know, Jews and Gentiles should have behaved and with each other. And for 1,000 years, he's going to show it. Here's how it could have been done. if you'd only followed me. We don't have the capability to do that, but through God and Jesus, we can if we follow him. And so that's what the millennial kingdom's all about. And so you could argue, well, if that's just earth going on, like, I'll call it normal. It's not normal anymore because Jesus is running it and everything else. But if it's kind of earth going on the way it's gone on, only under a benevolent leader and everything, then don't we live and die and, you know, all that? I don't know. I mean, you could make that argument. It doesn't say that clearly in Scripture. But there are other parts of Scripture where it kind of implies that we're, in the eternal kingdom, and we aren't in the eternal kingdom because that's going to be created in the new heaven and new earth. But I mean, we're more like the Garden of Eden was. We're back to a Garden of Eden where we would have lived forever, all right, had we not sinned. And so, does the millennial kingdom kind of, when God shows us how it should have been done, is he also showing us how it should have been done from the beginning with the Garden of Eden? And if you'd have done that, here's what living in the Garden of Eden would have been like, in which case we're going to live forever. So see how I can argue it both ways, but the Scripture never really says one or the other. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, it's amazing what's all in your word and how the depth of what's in your word, if we only study it and spend time listening to you. Father, you just spell things out so clearly of what's behind us and what's ahead of us. And we just thank you for that. And we just praise you that there will be a millennial kingdom where we can walk with you daily and go and see Jesus in person, and that he'll resolve our disputes and everything will be peaceful. Even the animal kingdom will not be killing each other during that time, and man will not be killing other men through wars. And we just it's just wonderful to even think about. And Father, we just thank you that Jesus and you are you're that God. You're that powerful, all-knowing, the one who created all things, and that we can trust and depend completely on you. Help us to clear our lives of any idols or any things that we make more important in our lives than you, and that we will always put you first. In Christ's name, amen.